Commandment Part 6. The eighth commandment as found in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 15 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 19 is simply stated as thou shall not steal in Exodus 20 and neither shall thou steal in Deuteronomy chapter 5. However, in the previous messages, we have already seen that there is much more to this commandment than just the commandment that itself. That is, there is much more involved or included in thou shall not steal than just those four simple words. This commandment statutes, of course, as all of the commandment statutes, expand and amplify and enlarge upon those words. To include all, and listen to me, to include all that was in the mind, all that was in the mind of Yahweh. When, with his finger, he first etched them into the second tablet given to Moses. To date, we have examined and discussed the majority of the statutes provided to us in Exodus chapter 22. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 22 and let's jump right back into this again and pick it up with where we left off. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 25. Exodus 22 and verse 25. If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as a usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. The same statute that's found there in Exodus 22 and 25 is also found two other times in the Decalogue, in Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 35 through 37, and Deuteronomy 23 and 19 through 20, in just a little bit different forms. Nehemiah 5, verses 1 through 13, records Nehemiah's disgust, absolute disgust with his people who were charging usury to their brethren. Nehemiah chapter 5, 6 through 7 and 10, let me just share with you those particular verses. Verse 6, it says, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. And notice he's specifically dealing with this issue. This issue, the idea of usury that today is just passed over. Nobody really within Christendom, I shouldn't say nobody of course, but generally speaking, so very few in Christendom today, you know, give it any thought whatsoever. And yet for Nehemiah's day, we're told that Nehemiah, he says, and I was very angry when I heard their cries and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great assembly against them. And I'm not sure all of that means, but, I mean, he was after him, for sure. And then in verse 10, he says, I pray you, leave off this usury. I wonder how many sermons there are today that the people are told, the bankers, very possibly in the very midst, in the front rows, or said, leave off this usury, you sinners. I don't think it probably happens at all, if very little, if at all. Let's turn also to Psalms 15, just to look at some of what the Bible has to say. You know, there's some sins that it's mentioned once or twice. And by the way, that's good enough. God only has to mention something once. We should get the point across. But this is one sin that comes up many, many times in the Bible. Turn to Psalms 15. We were there, I believe, in the last message for another reason. Let's read this short psalm again. And it starts off, it says, Yahweh, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Now, do you want to abide in the tabernacle of Yahweh? Might want to go to Psalms 91 and verse 1. It talks about abiding in the presence of Yahweh. That's what it's talking about here. It says, and the psalmist, David in this case, he says, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Good question. Who shall abide? David answers the question. He goes on, he says, and who shall dwell in thy holy city? Verse 2. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. But he honoreth them that fear Yahweh, he that sweareth to his own hurt, and changeth not. And then in verse 5 he says, and he that putteth not out his money at usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Those who do those things shall never be moved. One of them included not putting out your money at usury. And it's the person that was included as the type of person who God says will abide in my tabernacle, will be in my presence. The very place I think we all would like to be. Also, Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 8 says the following. He says, he that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance. Excuse me, that's not how it should be read. He that by usury and unjust gain, he who buy is really how it should be. He that buy, or he who by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. In other words, eventually, if you're making your increase, if you're making your living by usury, God says that sooner or later, it's going to all be taken from you or from the inheritance of your children and be given to those who pity the poor. And then in Ezekiel 18, 3 through 9 and 13, we are provided with more condemnation for those who charge usury and praise for those who do not. Therefore, with all of that, and that's only the beginning of all that the Bible has to say about it, but therefore, is there any question that thou shall not commit usury is indeed an eighth commandment statute, along with these other eighth commandment statutes in Exodus chapter 22, and that it is contrary to Yahweh's moral nature. He condemns it outright. And somebody might ask, well, just why is that? Well, when usury is examined, if you delve into what usury really is, and again, nobody ever really gives it much thought, but when you delve into what usury is, and it's understood for what it really is, it becomes self-apparent that usury is just an ingenious, some people may say a sophisticated, way of defrauding or stealing from your brother. Nobody gives it that kind of thought today, but God had to have a reason why he would include it as a statute under the eighth commandment, why he condemned it outright time and time again, that it had to be doing something either to God that he didn't approve or to one's neighbor, and in this case, of course, one's neighbor. And that is simply because it defrauds. It's an ingenious way. So ingenious that most people don't even recognize it as thievery. But it's an ingenious way of defrauding your brother, of literally creating out of nothing, in many instances, which is something, by the way, that only Yahweh can do. Right? God is the one who creates out of nothing. Genesis chapter 1. But it's not even that. It appears to be that when you start looking into it, but it's all the sleight of hand, or with, better put, the stroke of a pen. Creating the illusion of money or wealth by which others are taken advantage of and economically enslaved. Remember, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 7, it says, the rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. And when usury is involved, that is multiplied, or might I say compounded, pun intended, many times over. Now, the words usury, user, or usury have pretty much fallen out of use today, except in our circles, and the King James Version of the Bible. So, the question could legitimately be asked by some people today, just what is usury? Well, I'm confident that everyone here and probably most everyone on our tape ministry knows precisely what it is. However, for anyone who may not know, let's consider the Hebrew and Greek definition words and their definitions as provided by Strong's Concordance, the Brown, Driver, Briggs, Jacinius's Hebrew lexicon, and Thayer's Greek lexicon. In Hebrew, the word usurer is derived from neshah, and usurer from the Hebrew word neshek. Strong's defines the word nasha simply as a primitive root to lend or borrow on security or interest. The word neshek, from which usury comes, is from the Old Testament word 5391 and simply defined as interest on debt. Now, it comes from the root word 5391, which is a noun, which when in its noun form is used for usury as well. But let me give you the definition for this word as well, because there's something very interesting here. It's the word nashak, and it's defined as by Strong's as a primitive root to strike with a sting. That's the verb form, as a serpent. Figuratively, to oppress with interest on a loan, which is the noun form of the word. And keep this last definition in particular in mind, because it will come into play a little bit later here. Let's go to Brown, Drivers, and Briggs, and Brown, Driver, Briggs, and Jacinius' lexicon, Hebrew lexicon. It defines, just to show you that there's a common understanding on these words. The Nashash is defined there as lending on interest or usury, or to be a creditor. Neshek is defined as interest or usury. And 5391, from which neshek comes, the verb form, again, it simply says to bite. Again, keep that in mind. Now let's look, as far as 5391 is concerned, neshek, I want you to look at one particular, very interesting passage, at least when you understand what's going on here. Turn to Habakkuk, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, where we find this word neshek, to bite, used. Habakkuk chapter 2, and let's begin with verse 6. Habakkuk 2, verse 6, it says, shall not, this is King James, it says, shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increases that which is not his. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay. Now, stop there. In fact, if you're not reading King James, don't even read your version. Because I want to ask you, from the King James Version, what in the world does it mean to ladeth himself with thick clay? Go and look for a ready-mixed truck and sit underneath the spout and cover himself with cement or something? What in the world does that mean? Well, thick clay, or clay tablets, was what ancient Babylon used to print, or probably better said, to engrave their usurious loan contracts on. That's what they had, was clay tablets. And therefore, they were literally, when they went into debt, they were, I mean, think about it. Here's this clay tablet. They didn't walk around with a piece of paper or a ledger in the bank. They literally had to carry around this tablet. And so they were laden with weight. But how much more so today? I think what they've done today with the banking system, we may not walk around with clay tablets, but don't think that the person who is laden with usurious debt today isn't still laden with a heavy weight around his shoulders. Or heavy bondage, if you will. Now, note especially verse 7. Let's read verse 6 again with that. It says, shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, woe to him that increases that which is not his. That's what the bankers do. How long? And to him that ladeth himself with thick clay, puts himself in usurious debt. Verse 7. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and shall be for booties unto them. There's that verb form of the word neshek, often translated usury, and you can see that's exactly what it's dealing with here when you understand the clay tablets, that it comes back, it rises up, and it bites a person. Debt is bad enough. But interest burdened or laden, in using the terminology of Habakkuk, or burdened or encumbered debt would maybe be the more contemporary term, will especially, debt is bad enough, but when it's interest burdened debt, it especially rises up and bites you. Or, here's how we probably say it today, certainly takes a bite out of your pocketbook, or your savings account, or your children's future inheritance. Somebody wrote, and I don't know when this was written, I'm hoping somebody here or on the tape ministry can even help me identify who was the author of this. This is somebody's poem, a comparison of usury and what it does, called The Oak and the Ivy. And I don't know when it was written. It was probably back in the 1600s, 1700s, somewhere in there. And I'm not sure who wrote it, and I would like to find out if somebody knows. And I'm not sure it's called The Oak and the Ivy. At least that's what I've put it here, and you'll see why. Here's how it puts, and you've got to follow its old English, and more difficult to read, I'm going to guarantee you, though, because it's written in old English than it is possibly you understand. But see if you can't follow this with this, because it definitely illustrates the point of usury. It says, "The usurer loveth the borrower as the ivy loveth the oak. The ivy loveth the oak to grow up by it, so the usurer loveth the borrower to grow rich by him. The ivy claspeth the oak like a lover, but it claspeth out all of the juice and sap that the oak cannot thrive after. So the usurer lendeth like a friend, but he covenanteth like an enemy. For he claspeth the borrower with such bands that ever after he diminisheth as fast as the other increaseth." The ivy that comes in, and I've seen some of this ivy down, I think it was in Oklahoma one time, and where it just beautiful looking stuff, especially in the fall, and it just weaves it through, and he was showing me the place I was staying, he was showing me the different trees, and I said, what's wrong with those trees? And he explained how the ivy had just comes in, and it's this little bitty old vine that comes in, and it looks so beautiful, and it highlights the tree that it's with its colors, but it slowly over the years saps it of all its energy and all of its sap and all of that, and finally kills it. And this is what whoever wrote this understood, that the lender, the usurious lender to the borrower, is doing the exact same thing. Back to Habakkuk 2:6-8. Let me read it from the New American Standard Version, and I think you'll get a bit clearer picture of all of this. It says, "Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his? For how long? And maketh himself rich with loans." That was the thick clay statement in the King James. "Will not your creditors rise up suddenly?" And the King James is better here because it uses the word bite. It rises up and bites you. "And those who collect from you awaken. Indeed, you will become plunder for them because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you." That's the end result of the one who loots, is that God says, as you put out, as you render to others, so it will be rendered to you. They will be eventually looted as well. Now, most people don't know it, but this passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 is just another condemnation of usury that is often overlooked, as is Micah 2, 1 and 2 as well, where it says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand, and they covet fields." You ever heard about that, Bob? "They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses," we could add farms, "and take them away. So they oppress a man in his house, even a man in his heritage." Not only the man, but his inheritance as well. Or his children's inheritance. Now, how about the Greek word? We talked about the Hebrew word translated usury. What about the Greek word in the New Testament? Is any different definition for that as found in Matthew 25:22 and Luke 19:23? The Greek word is tokos, and Strong's defines it again as simply interest on money loaned as a produce. Thayer's defines it in the following fashion. One, and this is very interesting, especially when you understand usury. One, birth. Tokos means birth. A, the act of bringing forth. B, that which has been brought forth or offspring. That's the number one definition for tokos. Number two definition, interest of money. Usury, because it multiplies money. It's like some people talk about it breeding. Usury breeds. It's like breeding money, that which cannot be bred. And that's why only a ledger in the books is required. It can't happen, so it's all by the sleight of the pen. Again, interest, number two, interest of money, usury, because it multiplies money, and as it were breeds. And then it's interesting, it says compare, this is in Thayer's Greek lexicon, it says compare, for example, the Merchant of Venice 1:3. Which, if you know, is about, Shylock. That's right. Some people have wanted to change that, Shylock the Jew. I've tried now, the recent versions have taken the word Jew out and just left it as Shylock. I think that's what they've done with it, to try to take away the quote-unquote anti-Semitism of Shakespeare. Anyway, interesting that Thayer even mentions the Merchant of Venice in this as well. So, what is usury? Well, let me read a couple of the passages we've already looked at from the New American Standard Version. Well, one passage from the New American Standard Version and the Amplified and NIV, and you'll see that they're all in agreement with the language we use today. Couldn't be any clearer. It says, if you lend money to my people, this is Exodus 22:25, by the way, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Amplified. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be to him as a creditor, neither shall you require interest from him. The NIV is essentially the same thing. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. What's another term for money lender? I don't know of any passages that have banker in it, but if they're really going to be modern, let's stick banker in there. Who is needy, do not be a banker or a money lender, as the NIV says. Charge him no interest. Usury, simply put, is the charging of interest on loans, both old and new covenants alike. Period. And the reason I say period, or I put the emphasis on the word period, is for three reasons. First, because some people maintain that the laws prohibiting and or condemning usury changed and are no longer applicable under the new covenant. Second, because some people assert that usury only applies to personal loans to the poor. And third, because some people argue that usury has only to do with excessive or high interest. Now, let's discuss each of those assertions one at a time. You can't deal with the arguments, then you've got no reason to maintain a position. So let's deal with the arguments and see if they have any weight or any position. Let's first take the claim that usury only applies to excessive interest, which is promoted today, not only in the world, but also in the churches. For example, John Morris in the Days of Praise, that's put out by the Creation Research Institute, Sunday, December 20th, they don't have the year, I keep several of these and I don't always put the year on it, but I can tell you it was Sunday, December 20th, Days of Praise. John Morris wrote the following concerning Psalms 15:1-5, which if you remember we read a little bit earlier, entitled, He Shall Never Be Moved. And he quotes Psalms 15:1, and he says, Lord, or Yahweh as it should be, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And then he comments, quote, the first verse of the majestic 15th Psalm poses the question, who is worthy to be the gift of God? The following verses provide us with a lofty list of actions and attributes which, if followed to perfection, would make one worthy. First, we see that our personal character must be in harmony with God's character. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh truth, verse 2. Next, our personal lives and relationships to others must be in order. We must not slander or do evil to others, verse 3. Furthermore, we must hate evil while honoring and valuing good and be workers of good. Our promises must be kept, even if it means personal loss, verse 4. And then he says, in financial matters, listen carefully, we must not lend money at high interest, nor take advantage of the poor, verse 5, end of that quote. Well, let me ask you, in any of the passages that we read together or that I read to you, did you read anything or hear anything about excessive or high interest in any of those passages? Remember the word high or excessive or any synonym thereof found therein? Let's take Deuteronomy 23:19 through 20. I don't think I've read this to you earlier. From the New American Standard Version, it says, you shall not charge interest, high interest. Right? No, you can go read it for yourself. It doesn't say high interest. It doesn't say excessive risk. It doesn't say a lot of interest. It just says, you shall not charge interest to your countrymen, interest on money, food, or anything that may be loaned at interest. Verse 20, you shall not charge interest to, verse 20, you may charge interest to a foreigner. So foreign loans are open for interest, but not to your brethren, your countrymen. But to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that Yahweh your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess. High or excessive interest? No, didn't say anything at all about that. Yeah, but that's how Webster's Collegiate Dictionary defines usury. Usury. Number one, the practice of lending money at exorbitant interest rate. Two, an exorbitant amount of rate of interest. Additionally, Bouvier's Law Dictionary defines usury, the excess, quote, the excess over the legal rate charged to a borrower for the use of money, end of quote. There you have it. Bouvier and Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, I'm sure a whole lot of other dictionaries would all agree. It's excessive interest. Well, let me ask you, who is it going to be that determines your morality? Webster? Bouvier or Yahweh? Regrettably, there's a lot of people like John Morris and others, not to try to defame the man, but the fact is he's got it wrong because he's making Webster and Bouvier and others the one who determines his morality instead of Yahweh. The Bible says nothing about excessive or high interest. Did you also catch the very telling word in Bouvier's definition? Let me read it to you again and see if you can catch it. Usury. The excess over the legal rate charged to a borrower for the use of money. Now, there's a very telling word there. Anybody catch it? Legal. Remember, when you hear lawful, think Yahweh's law. And when you hear legal, think man's law, usually devised to contravene or to negate Yahweh's law. Now, Bouvier, so much as admits to that in the very next paragraph, because he says this, if originally it was something else, then somewhere along the line somebody changed what was the intent originally. He says, originally the word was applied to all interest reserved for the use of money, and in the early ages, taking such interest was not allowed. Now, I wonder where those early ages and originally it all came from. Came from God's law. But all of a sudden, he says, now it's changed from what it was originally. In other words, what he's saying, and he used the word legal, we have legalized what God said was unlawful. Also, Webster's 1828 dictionary. Number one, it says, formally, interest or a premium paid or stipulated to be paid for the use of money. Period. Interest. And then two, but in present usage, again, there's the change, illegal interest, a premium or compensation paid or stipulated to be paid for the use of money borrowed or retained beyond the rate of interest established by law. Well, I wonder whose law they're talking about. How about man's law, which is usually not a law at all, but usually simply unlawfulness, according to God? Now back to Bouvier's initial definition again, with what he begins with in his definition for usury. Catch this again. It says, the excess over the legal rate charged to a borrower for the use of money. The excess over the legal rate charged to a borrower for the use of money. Had Bouvier, think about this, had Bouvier used the word lawful instead of with what that means, instead of legal, had he used lawful instead of legal, what would be the excess over the lawful rate charged to the borrower? Any interest whatsoever? I mean, that's the way it should have been according to God's law. And don't miss in all of this, don't miss the constancy of Yahweh's law in this, and that is in the fact that His law in this and in all regards never changes. You can count on it. You can just rely on it because you don't have to worry. Is it going to be different? Is His morality and therefore His law is going to be different today than they were yesterday? Is our God the same yesterday, today, and forever? Indeed. And therefore His morality is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And therefore His laws are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't miss the fact of the constancies of God's law in this. Any interest at any time is usury and is condemned by Yahweh as theft. Whereas under man's law, what might not be usury today may be tomorrow, if man decides to change the legal rate, which he has a number of different times. Now, how in the world can that be? How can it be sin today and it wasn't sin yesterday? Well, that's because it's not sin at all, except when you transgress God's law, which says any rate whatsoever. Yahweh's laws are fixed, whereas man's laws is ever-changing and predisposed to the transient whims of man at any given time. Praise Yahweh for His immutable and consistent standard. Amen? And we can rely on Him. I can't rely on you, Hirsch. Well, not I can usually, but not as well as I can Yahweh, and you can't rely on me as well. If it's going to be determined on what Ted says, forget it. Because my opinion changes. Shouldn't, if I'm abiding by God's law all the time, but, you know, when I get away from it, it's going to change. It's only when I rely upon His standard and make His standard my standard that it is a fixed, predetermined, ever-consistent standard by which we can live and should live. All right, what about the idea that usury is permissible for business ventures? Very popular, even amongst those today who teach the laws for today, you'll find that this is a very popular teaching about usury, that it's okay for a business venture, or for an entrepreneur, for example. For example, Gary North, who is considered within the Reformed Constructionist group and in other circles as well as being one of the premier biblical economic experts, has this to say, and it was actually a question that was printed in one of his newsletters, and I don't have the date of this, but the question was asked, is usury wrong? You know, if I was given that question, I'd just list all the 8 or 9 scriptures. You can read it for yourself. But here's Gary's answer. Is usury wrong? It depends. Well, it depends on what? There was no depends in God's Word. But he says it depends. Are you taking it from poverty-stricken borrowers or from entrepreneurs who need money to finance a project? Did you find anything like that in the Bible? Where did they come up with this? Continuing, in the Bible, usury is forbidden on loans to poverty-stricken fellow believers. It has nothing to do with business loans. There is no interest rate ceiling ever mentioned in the Bible. Either no interest must be charged, charity loans, Or no limit is placed on voluntary contracts, profit-seeking ventures, end of his answer and end of quote. Here's another one, same thing, from Dan Vanderloot, from Radio Bible Class in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and this one I have a date on, October 1987. This is actually a copy, this is from a personal letter that someone wrote to them and sent, and I received it. And his answer to essentially the same question is as follows. He says, "Dear Christian friend, thank you for sending us the card expressing your concerns regarding our failure to mention usury in our Bible teaching. Although the Old Testament law forbade the wealthy Israelites to loan money to the needy at interest, interest-bearing loans were permitted when made upon a business basis or when made to people of other nations." Now, he's got the latter part right, but I don't ever remember reading about the former. And then he says, "May the Holy Spirit encourage you as you serve God by seeking truth and studying His holy word." Well, I wish they were seeking truth in this regard. Sincerely, Dan Vanderloot, Biblical Correspondent Department. And again, did you read anything in those verses that we, or hear anything in those verses that we read from the Bible that sanctioned usury if you were an entrepreneur? Or if it was for commercial or business loans? Now, I'll challenge you. Go and find it. You know, I'll challenge you just as much on that one as I will to go find somewhere in the New Testament where somebody was told to accept or ask Jesus Christ into their heart. You can look till now and till the day you die, and you aren't going to find any of that. It's just not there. Now, let me tell you where this idea came from, and it again requires a three-part answer. You know, I was told when in my homiletics class in Bible college that every good message should have three points. Well, you may have noticed I've decided to improve upon that. Because every point of mine has 3 points. Or at least 3 points. Which really, if you think about it, opens the door to an infinite possibilities of what I can speak on or how long my series can be. You know, someone else once said the problem with some sermons today, just so you maybe will appreciate my side of the scenario. Someone once said that the problem with some sermons of today is that they're a whole lot like a longhorn steer with only 2 points with a whole lot of bull in between. All right, well, back on point. This idea that sanctions usury for business loans or entrepreneurial enterprises comes from three things. From greed. Maybe it comes from more than I thought of, but it comes from either greed, smorgasbord Bible study, and ultimately, I believe, it comes from the Talmud. Now, let's first talk about greed. It should be simple enough to see that if someone can somehow justify business loan, usurious business loans, that there's a great deal of money to be had in that. And therefore, not always, but certainly sometimes, greed has been the motivation for going through the Bible smorgasbord style on this issue. And maybe not even intentionally, but that they see that, you know, there's good reason to have business loans using usury, and they haven't been able to figure out how to come up with an alternative, and so they just selectively only look at the Bible in a certain fashion and only look at certain passages, or interpret everything through that view. And therefore, smorgasbord style Bible study is certainly at the root of this as well. Now, it is true that Exodus chapter 22 and Leviticus chapter 25 specifically mention the poor as it pertains to usury. However, and I think I've shared this with you before in this regard, keep in mind with those two passages and the fact that the poor are mentioned specifically as it pertains to usury, keep in mind that I would think without exception, or certainly nearly close to being without exception, that the one who loans is, or let's do it the other way, the one who borrows is always poorer than the one who lends. So you might want to interpret that into those passages. It's always, if I'm going to borrow, it's because I don't have it. And you do. And so I'm poorer than you are. So that might be kept in mind. But more importantly, that at the time that Moses codified those statutes, business loans would have been the exception, not the rule of the day. And therefore, loans to the poor would have been the principal concern at that time. And therefore, it would have been, the emphasis would have therefore been on loans to the poor because that was the rule of the day. Now, Unger's Bible Dictionary, on page 112, acknowledges this fact of history. And here's what it says. Quote, the Israelites, not being, speaking of the Israelites in that day, the Israelites, not being commercial people, money was not often loaned for the purpose of business, but rather to aid the struggling poor. And therefore, in the context of that day, of course, the poor would have been the primary concern in those statutes. That's the rule of the day, of that day. However, instead of using that point that Unger's states there to prove the whole of Yahweh's law on this matter, it states the following. Let me read the first part with it. It says, the Israelites, not being commercial people, money was not often loaned for the purpose of businesses, but rather to aid the struggling poor. This last, aiding the struggling poor, this last is the only kind of interest forbidden in the law, and the avoiding of this is sometimes given among the characteristics of the godly man. And then, in parentheses, it says, Psalms 15:5, Jeremiah 15:10, and compare Proverbs chapter 28, verse 8. Well, let me just state, pretty simply here, not so according to the Bible, even if they did use those passages to quote-unquote justify. What's most interesting about the verses they used, if you go read the ones they cited, those are some of the verses that say nothing about the poor. And just say, essentially, thou shall not commit usury. Period. Furthermore, as hopefully we should all know by now, the sum of God's Word, or let me put it this way, furthermore, if the sum of God's Word is to be considered on this issue, it cannot be overlooked that there are passages, ones they cited, that say nothing regarding the poor. They simply, again, condemn usury outright, period. That's it. Or laud the man who doesn't charge usury, period. Not just lauding the man who doesn't charge usury to the poor. Deuteronomy 23:19-20. Using the same passages they used, Proverbs 28:29, Psalms 15:1-5, you can go read them for yourselves. Now let's quickly turn to Ezekiel, another passage we haven't looked at in this regard that is often used. Just to read one example where the poor is not mentioned at all. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 18, and another reason we want to look at this as well. Ezekiel 18, let's begin with verse 5. You can listen to it if you're not there. It says, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, and you'll notice that there's a real parallel here with Psalms 15:1-5, the man who's going to abide in the tabernacle of Yahweh. This kind of lists some of the same things here. Verse 5, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and has not eaten upon the mountains, meaning at the idols, neither has lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither has defiled his neighbor's wife, neither has come near to the menstruous woman, and has not oppressed any, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has spoiled none by violence, has given his bread to the hungry, and has covered the naked with a garment, he that has not given forth upon usury, neither has taken, notice, no usury to the poor here, just a flat statement, he who has not given anything on usury, neither has taken any increase, that has withdrawn his hands from iniquity, has executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and has kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord Yahweh. Then in verse 10 it begins to say, if he beget a son that is a robber, and he goes through this whole list in reverse, and comes up to verse 13, and it says, and has given forth upon usury. If, in other words, now we're talking about a son who is doing these kinds of things, and one of them being is that he is making loans on usury, not just usury to the poor, but just flat usury. He says, and has taken increase, shall he live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, there's two reasons I wanted to read that passage. One, to, again, use a passage to illustrate that there are passages that say nothing about the poor. Therefore, the fact that some do cannot outweigh those that do not mention to the poor. And secondly, because of verse 13, it needs to be quickly pointed out, some people have taken the position that usury is a capital crime. And it says again, verse 13, hath given forth upon usury and has taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all of these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. Regrettably, they've taken that verse out of its context. And if you notice, it says he has done all of these things. And there's at least three or four in the list that are capital crimes in and of themselves. It wasn't that usury was a capital crime. It was that this man had a lifestyle of both capital and non-capital crimes, and therefore God says he will not live. I will put him to death if you don't at some point in time. And so it's not a capital crime. Keep in mind, a statute's judgment can never be greater than the commandment it fits under. What commandment are we going to put thou shalt not commit usury under? The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Was stealing ever a capital crime? No, it required restitution. So don't be confused by those who want to teach that usury is a capital crime. It's not. Read the context. It's pretty clear there. Moreover, don't forget what I told you to remember. Did you forget what I told you to remember? How many remember? Why do I tell you to remember if you don't remember? Moreover, don't forget what the root word nashak means. To sting or to bite like a serpent. It's not just usurious loans to the poor that sting and bite like a serpent. It wasn't for the whole phrase that term applied. It was just for the word, not for the whole phrase, but just for that one word that we translate or is translated from the root word that means to sting or bite. Usury. In other words, any usury, not just those made to the poor, but any usury bites or stings like a serpent, according to Yahweh, or at least has the potential to. Lastly, it needs to be understood that the idea that sanctions usury on business loan comes from the traditions of the elders. That is, from the Talmud. And you hear it straight from their own mouth. The Standard Jewish Encyclopedia, the 1966 edition, on page 1218, under the heading loans, has the following. Loans with interest are strictly forbidden in the Bible. Note that it doesn't say anything about loans to the poor. Loans with interest are strictly forbidden in the Bible. Later, however, through the traditions of the elders, which became the Talmud, later, however, permission was given to receive interest under certain conditions if the transaction was for business purposes. End of quote. As with everything in God's law, the Talmud has distorted it and made it something else. And regrettably, Christianity, especially modern Christianity, contemporary Christianity, has got right in line with the Judaizers. Testimony from the history book, The History of England, by Goldwin Smith, who was professor of history at Wayne State University, written in 1949 originally, page 97. Quote, it says this, "Foreigners in England controlled the financial side of business. In the Middle Ages, the lending of money at interest was called usury, and usury was called a sin." Plain and simple. Plain and simple, my comment, not his. He says, "It was," quote within a quote, "a false and abominable contract under color and cover of good and lawful trading." That's exactly what interest is. End of quote within a quote, which, quote again within a quote, "ruins the honor and soul of the agent and sweeps away the goods and property of him who appears to be accommodated." End of quote within a quote again. He continues, "Christians were forbidden to lend money." Christians, he says, at that time. But then he says, "the Jews, however, were quite willing to do it." End of that quote. how far we have come. You know, because now we have good men like Gary North and others who are parroting Talmudic teaching. How far we have come. Whereas it was once known as only Christianity, it's now known as what? Judeo-Christianity, or better rendered as Judaized or Talmudized Christianity. Here's an interesting one. Bruce Goldman and Robert Franklin and Kenneth Pepper, in a book entitled, they were co-authors of a book entitled, Your Check is in the Mail, How to Stay Legally and Profitably in Debt. It's quoted in R.J. Rushdoony's Institutes of Biblical Law. Interesting quote, because Rushdoony also takes the same position that his son-in-law Gary North takes on business loans. But here's what he writes. He says, speaking about that book, he then says, quote, advocate this book with these men in this book, quote, advocate a policy of debt in direct and open contradiction to the Bible. Commenting on Exodus 22:24, they aver, and I think they meant Exodus 22:25, he says, commenting on Exodus 22:24, they aver, quote within a quote, in the years since then, Moses' day, mankind has made tremendous moral progress to the point where usury is considered a virtue and only the inability to pay a sin. End of quote. What moral progress we have made. R.J. goes on, their book is dedicated to, quote within a quote, John Maynard Keynes, the father of deficit spending. End of quote, within a quote and end of that quote. Here's what Martin Luther had to say. He said, quote, the heathen out of the natural reason and understanding were able to render account that an usurer is a threefold thief and murderer. Now, I think he goes too far when he mentions murderer, but nonetheless, he identified as a threefold thief. But we that are Christians hold them in such, even in his day, 1400s, wasn't it? 1600s, 1400s. Not sure which. 1400s, I think. But we that are Christians hold them in such honor and esteem that in a manner we adore and worship them. No regard is had, and what scorn and derision thereby we procure to the name of Christian and to Christ himself. End of quote. It was happening then, and it happens today within the churches as well, in Judaized or Talmudized Christianity. So, I guess the following shouldn't even surprise us. I think I read this to you again another time, but I'll read it again because it fits in so well here. It's from Scan This News, 526-99. It was a letter, it's a copy of a letter that was, or a statement that was made anyway. Christian Coalition selling Visa usury cards. Isn't usury contrary to biblical principles? This evening I received a phone offer for a credit card. Oh, I guess I get these all the time, but this one caught my attention. The college-aged voice on the other end said, "Hello, Mr. McDonald, First Bank Card Center, in conjunction with the Christian Coalition, would like to offer you a special low-interest rate Visa card." You're seeing, this is happening all the time. The PBR probably has their own credit cards now, and the Gun Owners of America and NRA, everybody's got their own Visa cards or their credit cards of some type that they're offering. All of a sudden, Christian Coalition has jumped into this too. Big money to be made, hey? He says, would like to offer you a special low interest rate Visa card. I said, who wants to offer me what? He reiterated, the Christian Coalition, a low interest credit card. Doubting what I had just heard, I asked for a phone number or contact information for the Christian Coalition where I could verify that the offer was in fact from that organization. I explained to the marketer the reason for my inquisition and disbelief, to which he responded, quote, I'm just a college kid working for the marketing company trying to earn some money while in school, but when they first gave me this ticket, I thought to myself that it was kind of strange. You know, the mark of the beast and that Big Brother stuff, I said. Yeah, that's what it makes me think of as well, in addition to the fact that the Bible teaches against usury. He did not have the number for the Christian Coalition, however, he did provide one for the bank, 1-800-688-7070. I called Press 4 for information and spoke with the attendant who confirmed that the National Christian Coalition organization was in fact the promoter of the card and that the offer was indeed on their behalf. End of quote. Scott. I don't think we should be surprised. Because once again, it's no longer just Christianity that abides by the Word of God and the laws of Yahweh. It's now Judaized, Talmudized Christianity in so many different ways. Okay, but what about the man who maintains that the laws prohibiting usury changed under the New Covenant, citing the parable of the tares as proof to their claims? You know, what Christ said to the man who had the one tare and hid it in the ground. He says, well, why in the world didn't you take it? The very least you could have done was taken it, put it in the bank, and brought the interest to me. How do you answer that, preacher? Seems to me like Christ changed the law. Well, did Yahshua change the law regarding usury? Well, let me tell you something. You better hope that he didn't. Because if he did, he promoted disobedience and defiance to Yahweh's moral nature as codified in his laws, and therefore, if he did, he cannot be our Savior. Because he would indeed be a sinner, or one who promotes sin. Would you like the answer? Well, most of you here probably have already know what it is. But if you want to hear it from me again, you'll have to come back next week because we're out of time. All right, let's go to our Heavenly Father again. He's so gracious to us to provide us with such a wonderful, perfect law and word for us if we'd only abide by it. What a task, what a missionary field we have just in the churches today. Don't think that you have to go out here and reach it, although you might have better luck reaching the guy in the bar than in the church. But, man, we've got a much bigger missionary field when it comes to much of God's Word than what sometimes we've even thought. And I believe, just as Christ said then, the fields are white for harvest. We just don't see it. It's like that scene in the Patriot, when in the cotton fields and all the cotton is just literally lifting off into the air. I believe that's how white the fields are. We'll just take advantage of it. You think, well, what can I share with them? They don't want to hear Christ. Well, go talk about usury to them. You know, I'll bet the average guy in the street won't mind hearing it, that they're getting robbed. They'll say, yeah, I knew it. I just didn't know it was in the Bible. So the God has given us much that we can share with our fellow man if we'll only take advantage of it. And it doesn't take many. It began with 12. Don't think that we can't turn this nation around, that we can't restore the kingdom here on earth as God has it in heaven. If only some of us will indeed do what we need to do with the message he's given us. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for all of that, for your goodness and mercy, for having allowed us to see what we see. Open our eyes, Lord, to those things we haven't yet figured out. And Father, the names I've mentioned today is not to condemn these men, but Father, hopefully maybe somehow this message and others would somehow reach their hands and that they would be inspired by it themselves and that they would fine-tune what they have taught. Many of these men, good men who intend to serve you, and like all of us who don't have it all right. Forgive us, Father, where we don't. Teach us where we don't. And Father, help us to use what you have given us that is right, but Father, for your sake and your kingdom's sake. We ask these things and we praise you for them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.